difficult years of the pandemic. We could not really meet. I think we didn't meet anyone, actually, students, I mean, during COVID. But alhamdulillah, this is a wonderful opportunity for me and also for my colleagues from MUIS. Because students are always, it's very dear to my heart. For me, it, without any doubt whatsoever, the best years of my life are the years I spent as a student. I'm not sure about students today, how much worries you have, anxieties you have, but what I remember from my university days and during my university years and studying as a student, all I needed to think about was to soak in the knowledge that I hear and learn from scholars and teachers. I didn't have to worry about bills and and many other things with family. But once you graduate, once you get your degree and you start work and you start a family, then your life changes dramatically, right? So a lot of your concerns and considerations and worries and anxieties will change almost immediately. So this is the best moment to really enjoy learning as much as possible in the different disciplines that you're doing. So it's really personally a wonderful thing for me to meet all of you. And also on top of the importance of, or rather my love for my student days and studying, it's also important for me to meet the different segments of our society and community to talk about many of the issues that we confront today. And as you all know, and you can see, and you have lived through it, and you will encounter more of it, the world is becoming a lot more complex these days. And in the future, a lot of our challenges that we face, whether as individuals, as families, as a community and a society, are things which are very unprecedented. We don't need any reminders, because we just had an unprecedented pandemic that have hit us and changed a lot of how we lived and how we study, how we work, etc. So alhamdulillah, this is a really wonderful opportunity. I didn't come here with a particular agenda or a topic. I've been struggling with what should be my focus. One of the things that I wanted to talk about was Quran. كَشَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ فِيهِ الْقُرْآنِ, the month in which the Quran was revealed. So a lot of us in this month, we want to become closer to the Quran. So I wanted to go a bit deeper into that, but I also feel that there is something in my learning experience which I could share with you as well more broadly. So you'll see how it goes. We have about 15, 20 minutes, inshallah. And so there were some questions that some of you have kindly put forward. So I'll try to see if I could deal with some of these questions as well. So the one thing I wanted to just touch on with regards to the Quran, I know this is a month in which we try to recite as much as the Quran as possible. We try to complete the recitation, the Khatm al-Quran. One thing I would really like to remind all of us is all the rewards and all the encouragement and all the motivation to recite the Quran in Ramadan, as you all probably would have heard from a lot of the scholars and teachers about the rewards of every harf, the rewards are multiplied. That's an invitation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us to multiply all our good deeds, and especially at the top of it is the recitation of the Quran. But it is not an end in itself. There is a difference between those who seek rewards and those who do not look at the rewards, who do not look at the rewards per se, but go beyond it to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure and acceptance, His rida and His rahmah. Who is better? Those who go after the rewards, the ajr. In Malay we call it the pahala, right? The multiplication of all the rewards, the pahala in Ramadan. Or those who go after Allah's pleasure and blessings and acceptance. There will be two different kinds of arguments here. Now, both may have its limitations as well, but those who purely seek the rewards, and if you ask them, why do you read the Quran so much in Ramadan? The reward is multiplied. If I finish the recitation of the Quran, I will get maybe millions of ajr or pahala or reward. Now the danger with that is these rewards can easily evaporate if you do something else for which it invalidates or nullifies the action itself. So example is, we are taught in our faith, examples are things like everything that spoils the intention to seek Allah's pleasure. Innamal a'malu binniyat. Every action is judged on its intention, right? So if the intention is not right, then whatever you do, however big the rewards are, it could easily, quickly evaporate. I give you an example of, in the Quran, Allah says about charity. And we know the, in our faith, in the Quran, the rewards for charity, for contributing, for helping people, is huge. But then Allah says, لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَى. Do not invalidate the good charity that you have given out, the charity that you have contributed. بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَى. By actions that hurt those whom you have contributed to it. So for example, if someone comes to you and asks for help, and you help. You help first time, and it comes again second time because he is in need, and you help. Now by the third time, this is human nature, you start to feel a bit agitated. Why is this guy really coming, asking for help all the time? And then you start saying words, al-adha, al-man wal-adha, you start saying things which hurt the person who is in a genuine need for help. And that automatically invalidates. Allah says, لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ. Don't nullify your good deed. Because on top of doing good, you did something which hurt the person that is receiving the help. So there are a lot of actions in or deeds or a'mal in our faith that if we are not careful about it. So for example, in the recitation of the Quran, where the niyyah is not right, you know, you do it for the wrong reasons, and many other things that may actually spoil the deed itself, then it just means nothing in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what is the most valuable thing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's most valuable in Allah's sight, is something that comes right from your heart, out of your the rahmah and ihsan in your heart. And that's exactly why the Prophet ﷺ told us the stories of a couple of individuals. In the view of a human who thinks that salat and your prayer and your Quran and your ibadat, in the normal sense, are the most important things, you might think that these actions don't matter much. Well, they're good deeds, but they bring you so far. But not to the extent that Allah will give you a reward of Jannah, paradise. So the example of a woman, and another narration, a man who saw a dog who was extremely thirsty, dying out of thirst, and just took whatever he had from a well and took some water and gave that water to the dog. Now, of course, you know, our minds will question, surely this man cannot just be doing this one good deed and therefore Allah rewards him. If it's a woman, we reward her with paradise. But that is what Allah is looking for, and what Allah looks for is not what other people see. Otherwise, Allah is no different from all of us. But what Allah sees is what we humans can't see, and that is what is in our hearts. That does not mean, however, that we don't do all these good actions. The good deeds are means for us to get ourselves used to actions which could bring us closer to Allah, but there is no guarantee for that, right? So I always remind people to refer to Surah An-Najm, and Allah talks about His forgiveness. Inna rabbaka wasi'ul maghfirah. That Allah's forgiveness is extremely vast. Wasi'ul maghfirah. It doesn't know any borders. I mean, it doesn't have any borders in terms of limits of Allah's forgiveness. Of course, Allah doesn't forgive those who deliberately worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But other sins, Allah could forgive anytime, anyone He wishes. Then Allah continues to talk about the weak nature of human beings, that we are born, you know, remember that you're born in your mother's womb, you are helpless, you are very weak, and that's how Allah has given you strength. And that's why Allah knows our state of weakness. And fasting is one of these practices that Allah deliberately put us in this state of weakness, in hunger and thirst, to remind us that we are weak. And the reason for that is, when we know we are weak, we are in no place and position to judge others just because we think that they are less than us, they are worse than us, right? Even as you think you have reached high levels of ibadat and worship, things can change in a moment. He gives you one test of which you are not capable to respond to. You can drop to the lowest levels of his fury and wrath. So, and then Allah says, and this is the conclusion to the verse, فَلَا تُزَكُّ أَنفُسَكُمْ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنِ اتَّقَى. So don't think of yourself in a glorified way. Don't think that you're good, you're great. Because you're weak. Your condition can change. Today you can recite all of the Quran. Tomorrow you can become someone who doesn't even respect the Quran. Right? So in the moment, because huwa a'lamu bimani taqwa, because the knowledge of who is the most pious, who has the most taqwa, is Allah's knowledge, it's divine knowledge, it's not human knowledge. So what that means is, it's a whole educational process of trying to make us humble, a humility in our worship. And if you look at the life of our beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the first day until the end, that is his life. Ana sayyidu waladi adama wala fakhar, he would say, I am the chief of all humankind. On the day of judgment, wala fakhar, this is not for me to brag about it. But then the Prophet will go on to explain. Even so, he stand before Allah and thank Allah in worship and prayer. He respect people. He would do things that people might think this is not suitable for a messenger of Allah, right? And all these are very important lessons. So Ramadan really is a training ground for our spirituality, to have that humility, to have that kind of looking at other people with a lot of ihsan and compassion. The rahma, irhamu ar-rahimuna yarhamuhum ar-rahman. Hadith Prophet those, and this is a very, very difficult hadith to really understand and apply. Ar-rahimuna yarhamuhum ar-rahman, those who have mercy in their hearts, those who are compassionate, they will get Allah's compassion. Now, what does being compassionate mean? What does compassion mean? Look at your condition, look at your life, look at your struggles, look at the struggles of people around you, your family, your loved ones. If you have children, anyone has children? If you're a graduate student? Yes. If you have children, look at your children. You will face, and your parents, you have parents, look at them. You will face a lot of situations in which you have to decide, what do I do? How do I speak? What do I say? How do I react to this, right? Because life is all about challenges. Even maybe your lecturers, you know, your peers and your colleagues and your friends. But the beautiful thing is, we are given this whole wealth of a tradition in the value of compassion, of rahmah. And this is very tough, because a lot of people don't really understand this. And this is what I mean by, you may recite the Quran, and every surah, except Surah Al-Bara'ah, Surah Tawbah, you start with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In many ayat, Allah talks about His Rahmah, His Rahmah, His Rahmah, wa rahmati wasi'at kulla shay, and my mercy and compassion encompasses everything. Nothing escapes Allah's mercy, not Allah's wrath. And you read this, yet in our interactions with people, in dealing with issues sometimes, we choose the path of, which is opposite, or which conflicts with rahmah, right? If we make mistakes, that's fine, but we have to reevaluate ourselves. And I think in my position, for example, in the position of religious leadership, that this is even more critical for me. I have to think very carefully. In many of the issues that we face, how do I really embody and bring in this value of rahmah in religious thinking in dealing with a lot of issues. Without this foundation, you begin to understand and interpret a lot of the teachings of Islam, whether it's from the text, from the Quran and the Sunnah and many other things. You begin to interpret it in a wrong way, because the foundations are not there. The foundations of the very values that the Prophet ﷺ and the Sharia and the Quran have established. Yeah? So that is why we all know this is a historical fact in our faith. Can you spare me some rahmah? I'm starting to abuse this concept. Sorry, I'm just joking. Right, okay, shall I try to wrap up? A lot of when we miss this, the foundations of these values of rahmah and ihsan, then we might interpret a lot of the teachings in the wrong way. We go to sort of the forms of what we believe are the teachings of our faith, but we lose the essence, we lose the values, right? So maybe I just wrap it up with two things. One is a very clear example. We're in Ramadan. You know what happened during the time of the Prophet ﷺ in Ramadan with regards to Taraweeh, Qiyam or Ramadan, the prayers in the evening. So he went out to pray with the Sahaba. First night, a lot of people came. Second night, more people came. The third night, he said no. Why? Because if the crowd begins to swell and the numbers become extremely huge, he was extremely fearful that Taraweeh will become wajib. And he said, no, my ummah will not be able to deal with Taraweeh, which is wajib. We have five. Everything else is sunnah. Look at his foresight and his rahmah. He wasn't thinking of his, you know, the community in Medina. They were around him. You know, they would follow everything he said. But he was thinking of people after that. Thinking of people like you know, in university, and if you thought Taraweeh is fard, Qiyam is wajib, you will struggle with it. We will struggle with it. In Singapore, our working hours don't change because of Ramadan, unlike in the Middle East, right? In some other countries, we don't change. So people continue to work. So we have other obligations as well. And the second point, there was a question about how do we deal with, you know, faith and modernity? So that's a very big topic to discuss, but just allow me to say that one of the ways in which you can help us deal with a lot of the issues we face today is to get these foundations right first. Because today, if we go after the forms, the elaborate forms, not, I'm referring to the, when I say elaborate, it means a lot of the traditions that have gone through the centuries and come to us as to what we know as in a body of Islamic teachings and practices. If you take that and you insist on that, what we call the ta'asubiyah, you know, you're very obsessed about it and say this is the Islam and this must be the way in which we practice Islam, that's where you find it will be a huge conflict with modernity, because it lacks that flexibility. The flexibility is not about a liberal interpretation of our faith and our text. The flexibility is because we understand the values that underpin and undergird our faith. So yes, you have the basic principles, you have the principles, you have the arkan, the pillars of Islam, you have the what we call the athawabit, the teachings that do not change, because if these teachings change anytime, every time, anywhere, then there is no, you know, form and shape to Islam. You might as well call it a different religion. So there are certain teachings which are very at the core of the faith, right? But there is a lot around it which revolves together with the conditions that we live in, including our modern condition or the postmodern, or, you know, the contemporary times where you face a lot of challenges. Look at, and you as university students, my last word before we probably deal with some questions, my last word is, look at what are the big challenges that we face as humanity and where we are as Muslims in trying to offer our solutions. So things like, what are the big challenges today? Anyone can just
shout. Climate change.
Climate change. Right? We need the aircon, right? And it's almost Maghrib, but we still need the aircon. If you switch the aircon off, I mean, you will run out of this hall. What else? We have AI, you have ChatGPT. Don't pretend we don't use ChatGPT, right? And they will take over a lot of our human work and functions, etc. Society is changing, lifestyles, very open, very liberal in the sense of the values are, you know, free for all to discuss, challenge, right? Issues relating to gender as well. I mean, you know, non-binary and gender dysphoria. And these are a lot of issues, but the point here is about how do we as Muslims, drawing from our faith, from the values of our faith, try to deal with these challenges? What is it that we can offer to guide our community, to guide ourselves in coming up with solutions? My job right now, I mean, you know, is to think really hard in terms of what is the best way forward. And what I realize is there is some reference within the broad body of Islamic tradition, because it has developed over a long period of time, that is extremely critical and useful. But nothing provides me with ready answers. There is no 10-year series in matters of faith in dealing with contemporary challenges. You have to exercise your mind. You have to think very hard, because this is your generation and this is your responsibility and your amanah. So if you keep going back to the past and you're just shifting the blame to the scholars who have gone, and it's not fair on them as well, if they were alive today, they would have told you, what are you doing not thinking about your own problems? I don't live in a society like yours. You know, I have never even seen aeroplanes in the sky. I dealt with, you know, problems of my time. So there must be that sense of accountability and responsibility, but this is a very huge exercise, but this is our amanah. A man of our faith, combined, the danger is when it loses its spirituality. So it must combine with spirituality. It must combine with the rootedness to your relationship with God, in understanding God, in understanding God's work in the world around us, and then in resisting the kind of, the currents in which, or voices or inclinations to simply challenge and reject all of modernity. And that's also another problem, right? That's also another problem, to deny that we live in this time and therefore either ignore or bury our heads in the sand and say we don't have these problems, or we simply, you know, think that we can change the conditions that we are in overnight. We can choose a completely different environment. It doesn't exist. This idea of hijrah as well, where do you want to move to? You want to move to Australia? Australia also deals with climate change and modernity. You want to move to the US? What's happening in the US? You want to move to Europe? Europe is in crisis, right? Where do you go? There is nowhere to run. And look at what's happening.
Singapore.
I'm sure you know by now, how long have you been here?
A few months.
So do you know how small Singapore is? Yeah. But thank you very much for saying that. I know it's my PhD supervisor told me, and he likes Singapore very much, he's from France, told me Singapore is an oasis of calm in a very turbulent world. And that was back around 2014 to 2016, right? So yes, there are good things here, but there are good things elsewhere. But the point is, if we cannot find a sense of reconciliation and settledness with our modern situation before we begin to engage with it, then we will be going around looking for a mirage that doesn't exist. We have to deal with the problem. But in order to deal with it, you must have the confidence, and confidence emerges from knowledge and a strong sense of rootedness to your faith and with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. and to really understand what they're trying to tell us in these times. Yeah? So inshallah, I hope that is useful, and I don't know if we have time for questions, but I think before I make him upset, I should stop now. Thank you. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi.
Thank you so much, Mufti, for your sharing and for taking us through that wonderful and eye-opening address. Alhamdulillah, I showed Mufti the questions before he began, and I think yes, he indirectly answered many of them, alhamdulillah. But maybe Mufti, you want to take a look at some questions, and then maybe you can choose. Do you think we have time for one more? And then we have to...
So we take one question? Yeah. So I think there is a question on critical thinking with regards to Islam and Islamic studies. I don't know how you feel about this, right? But if you do any of the courses in NUS or in our local universities, you don't have a choice but to apply critical thinking, critical thought, not just in university, but even before you come to university. The way you learn STEM subjects, math, science, English, the sciences. You do social science subjects, history, geography, everything else. You always have to apply your mind, you have to think. So therefore, it's a fallacy. It's completely misguided and wrong to say that when you move to a religious discipline or subject, you need to stop thinking. And you need to just accept what you hear and what is being told to you. That has never been part of our Islamic tradition and faith. And there's a lot of evidence to that, and the most basic thing in the Quran, again, when you read the Quran, and I go back to the Quran in Ramadan, you recite the Quran, so many places, أَفَلَا يَعْقِلُونَ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ فَإِنَّهَا لَا تَعْمَ الْأَبْصَارُ وَلَكِنْ تَعْمَ الْقُلُوبُ الَّتِي فِي الصُّدُورِ. You know, the blindness is about the mind when it doesn't think for itself. In the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the heavens and the earth, signs for those who think. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. The words tadabbur, ya'qil, yafham, yafqah, everything is about faham, it's about understanding, it's about processing. It's a process, you process what you see, you process what you hear, you process what you read. So number one, make sure that we get this right, that Islam is a religion of thought. It's a religion of, and in fact, one of the most beautiful things about the verses in the Quran, most of these verses, when it mentions the thinking, is always in the verb form, i.e. in the action form. So it asks you to think, right? Now, why at some point there was a movement, or in fact there were movements to not allow thinking? Because the danger was, and the worry was, if you think too much, then you begin to question and challenge everything in faith. And that's why I said earlier, it comes together. Thinking as the cognitive process, but also there's another part of our existence that we believe, which is our spirit, our ruh. So spirituality is important. And that's why humility is important, right? So there is a different model of how we put faith and science. We look at them as complementary, we don't look at them as conflicting. And when you look at them as complementary, there is a certain model we work with. So there is a lot that we need to think about our faith. Now the problem with what we see from Muslims and Muslim communities today is not just about not thinking in general, but it's a problem of not thinking of the relevance of what we want to apply in our conditions. The differences that exist in our context and the context of the past in which we read. Now, when you read, for example, you pick up any textbook, even Al-Ihya by Imam Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, and many others, called Imam Al-Shafi, Al-Umm, and his Risala, and etc. So many other works from the past. What we read are his thoughts. But his thoughts, their thinking, as humans, were also a product of the kind of things that they see around them, right? So those things have shaped the way they think and they write. Now, when you read them today and you think that whatever I read and therefore should apply exactly as how it's written in this scholarly text, without understanding the background of Imam Shafi'i, Imam Al-Ghazali, and many other scholars, what you're doing is essentially trying to apply something which could be easily misinterpreted because you did not take into account his background. That requires thinking. The same way in which then we apply these teachings in our context. I just give you one example to close this. We had a big challenge at the time of the pandemic in trying to come up with solutions to the challenges that we faced. One of which was, if you recall during the circuit breaker period, and we were allowed to start coming to the mosque, but the numbers were limited, right? Numbers were limited. So we had two options. One is essentially just say, right, we only allowed 50 people. Let's make do with 50 people for, this is what, Jummah, Friday prayers. So 50 people, that's enough. And this is what many other countries did as well. The government say that the Ministry of Health in their country said, we have to restrict the number of people going to the mosque, and therefore we only take this number of people. So they said, right, we will start our Friday prayers, but only 50 people are allowed. But when we sat and we looked at that problem, we said, no, I can't accept this. Reason is because we're very concerned. At the point, we did not know how long it was going to last. No one knew at that point. Was it going to be a couple of weeks, months, or years? Nobody talked about years. But I was extremely nervous that it would be very long. What would happen if it was very long and every week only 50 people could go to a masjid for Friday? It means that a lot of Muslims, especially Muslim men, will not be able to perform Friday prayers for a very long period of time, very long. What would that do to their spirituality and faith and their connection with the masjid? So I could not accept that. I could not increase the 50 either in one session. So the solution was, let's do multiple sessions. If you pick up a fiqh book, do you find? Can't find. You would find not an exact example, but the discussion of jurists and scholars around allowing multiple mosques in a city. In early Islam, Friday prayers was only conducted in one mosque called the Jami'. All the smaller mosques would be closed for Fridays, right? But later on, when the Islamic cities expanded, they could not accommodate everyone in one Jami'. So scholars began to discuss and say, we allow prayers to be done in other mosques so that more people can pray. Now, we already practice that because we have a lot of mosques in one country and everywhere around the world. But for Friday prayers during COVID, 50 Jama'ah, not enough. So therefore it was important to increase the numbers. And one was to come up with a solution to increase the number of sessions. And then I could not get into the discussion about, about the problem of, if you have more sessions, three sessions, then you also have time issues because you want to complete it between Zuhr and Asr. Because you need to clean the mosque, you need to let people go out in an orderly manner because you want to limit the risk of infection, etc. And then one option was to now start Jummah earlier. Right? So one of the opposition to this idea or this proposal to start Jum'ah before the Azan of Zuhur, when there is actually a hadith interpreted by some scholars, classical scholars no less, that the Prophet ﷺ had indeed started some Jum'ah prayers before the Zawar, before the Zuhur time. But the opposition was that all the mazhabs, with the exception of Madhab Maliki, all the mazhabs only allow Jummah to start after the Zawal, after Zuhur. So if we were to come up with that practice, then we are going against the Jumhur. Now my question is a very simple question to the person who posed this idea to any other persons. My question is simple. When those scholars discussed and wrote on this fiqh point of Islamic law, Muslim law, on the start time for Jummah, did they discuss it in the context of a pandemic? Did they talk about it in the context of a plague? They did not. They were talking about ordinary times. None of them addressed it because it did not occur to them. It wasn't a problem for them, but it's a problem for us. So look at what happens when you staunchly latch on an idea, but in a different environment, and you insist that that idea must be applied in your current situation. And this is what thinking is about, the ability to make those subtle differences in our thinking on our faith, right? Jum'ah is still obligatory. As much as possible, we'll do it. We don't question the obligatory nature of Jum'ah. And there is a fault. But when it starts, the question is there a flexibility in when it starts? Can you do multiple sessions? Because there is a real need. That is a question of flexibility as well. Imagine a faith where nothing else, no flexibility. In fact, you know, if you go to Mecca today to do your Umrah or your Hajj, you will find that it's completely different from the very early days because they have to contend with, you know, billions of Muslims and millions of Muslims who perform the Hajj. So they will have to make adjustments and changes. And you will not be able to do that unless you have some element of criticality in your thinking. But when combined with spirituality, you will not go to the extremes of trying to change the faith, trying to come up with crazy ideas, right? But you have a very a respectful way of dealing with our traditions and engaging with the ideas and trying to respect the diversity of views, and therefore, at the end of the day, coming up with solutions that can help the Ummah in protecting and safeguarding their faith so that in the event of these kind of massive challenges, and here we're talking about climate change and what it will do to Muslim societies who are living in coastal areas. I mean, Bangladesh is one. Dhaka is completely on lowlands, and it will disappear if the sea levels really, really rise. And here we are talking about millions and millions of Muslims. So it's a real serious question. No one will be able to give us the solutions in your text or, you know. It is something that we have to think. And that means we will need to make changes and adjustments. But whether we are confident enough that our faith gives us all the tools and the motivation to do it. Because if we don't do it, somebody else will do it for us. And that's the worst outcome we want. When other people make decisions on our behalf, and they will not necessarily have our best interests at heart. We complain about that a lot, but what do we do to change that? Yeah? So this is a challenge for all of you, inshallah, as you prepare for iftar. I'm sorry for taking out so much of the time. Inshallah, we will end here.
Thank you so much, Mufti. For a very thought-provoking and eye-opening sharing, inshallah. I would love for Mufti to continue speaking for many more hours, but unfortunately, we have to iftar now. Okay, so, okay.